If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Genesis chapter 29. We're going to cover chapter 29 and 30 today. If you have been traveling and haven't been caught up on where we are, I just wanted to give kind of a quick review of where we've been so that you have some context for where we are this morning. We've been going through the book of Genesis, as you probably know. We've been looking at the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. We've been looking at Isaac's family and realizing that Isaac had a slightly dysfunctional family, a lot of infighting and deceptions and manipulations and conflict. So much so that at the end of chapter 27, one brother has said, "As soon as my dad dies, I am going to kill my brother." A little bit of family tension, right? So there's been favoritism. There's been a whole lot of drama. And I think some of us can look at this and say, well, maybe we're not so bad. Maybe we're not so bad. When Jacob's mother, who is more attentive to Jacob's need than to Esau's, when she hears about this death threat, she says, "Jacob, you need to go away. I'm going to get your father to send you away. You need to go and find a wife from another land, and that'll be a cover so that that Esau, your brother, doesn't kill you." And so last week we watched as Jacob headed off towards Haran, which is several hundred miles north of where they had been living in Beersheba, and Jacob for the first time interacts with God himself at a place called Bethel. He sees the ladder or the staircase going to heaven and the angels ascending and descending, and Jacob says this thing that I wanted to wrap our brains around. He says, "The Lord is here and I did not know it." If you were here last week, we spent a lot of time on that. Because I am convinced that God is everywhere and we don't know it. We don't see it. We're not aware of it. We're not attentive to the way that he works. So often God is moving and acting and we just go along as if he's not there. There are sometimes too that God is not acting in a certain area, but we're assuming it's God and so we blame him or we give him credit for something that we are doing ourselves. So we're going to rest in this larger context this morning of God's providence, the fact that he oversees all things. So no matter where you are in your life, no matter what you might be going through in this moment, the assurance for us is we serve a sovereign God who is full of grace. And it's his hand that guides and directs everything that we do. And so we do not need to worry or stress or wonder. We just can rest in God. Why? Because he's God, and we aren't. And we can just rest in that happiness that comes, the joy that comes from knowing that thing. The other thing that we see, particularly in the lives of the patriarchs, is that God's promise is not dependent upon our perfection. We don't have to attain something particularly. We don't have to reach a standard in order for God's promise to be true, God's oversight, his goodness to be upon us. New Testament tells us that God shows grace to the wicked and the righteous all at once. He generally gives goodness to everyone. Yes, and he gives particular goodness to those who are his children, which we celebrated during our time of communion. God is a good God, and we can rest in that. And so the lesson for us, the challenge for us from Genesis has been, and there's a little bit of redundancy in the message only because it keeps coming through the pages so clearly to me, that God is fulfilling his promise through your chapter of brokenness. Yes, we can look back and say God was good to them, but that same God is good to us. God is fulfilling his promise through your chapter of brokenness, whatever that brokenness might look like. Every one of us bears a different sense of not rightness, right? Do you ever feel like your life is just not right? So God is fulfilling his promise through that. Jacob was beginning to learn it. Jacob is interesting. He's different than Isaac and Abraham in that Jacob doesn't, at this point in his life, doesn't talk much about God. Doesn't mention God's name very often. Uses it in an argument with his wife later, but for the most part, we just see God's providential hand guiding and directing Jacob. And so it's a good lesson for us to be, a challenge for us rather, to be more observant of God's hand in the details of our life. God has this great promise with to Jacob, and that is in chapter 20, verse 15. He says, "I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. I am with you, and I will keep you wherever I go. Now, when you're looking at an Old Testament promise, you can't just grab it and say, well, God promised that to me. God didn't promise it to you. He promised it to Jacob. However, God is a God who is faithful. And in the New Testament, it does say that the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. And so we can rest in this reality that for those who are God's, his children, those who put their faith in Jesus, those who are a part of the body of Christ, they are always able to just hold to this promise that God is with them and God will keep them and God will deliver goodness. Why? Because that's how God is. At the end of last week, Jacob arrived at Haran. Well, he was coming into Haran, as we will pick up this morning. And as we look at chapter 29 and 30, what we'll find is Jacob finding a wife, being introduced to a new family, realizing that there are dysfunctions there, and starts a 20-year chapter of struggle, frustration, borderline slavery, and finally deliverance in the end. And through this time, God is forming Jacob. He is working in Jacob's mind and heart. He is revealing to Jacob who God is. And this is why this undercurrent of God's promise through our brokenness seems so clear to me as we're looking through these chapters. So look with me in Genesis chapter 29. We're going to read a bit. I'm not going to read the whole two chapters in this segment, but let's start together in chapter 29 and verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." Really strong conversationalists here. He said to them, "Is it well with them?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." And while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Then Jacob told Rachel that he was their father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone of my bone." And he said, and he stayed with him a month, continuing. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. And we all say, "Oh." Are you still with me? Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her, and Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then did you deceive me?" And Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one also in return for serving me another 7 years." And Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban for another 7 years. Now, many of us have learned these stories in children's church, so it's fun to go back at it with big person eyes. and also within the context of the rest of the book of Genesis. The lesson I see in this first part of this passage is that God forms his people through painful, humbling moments. Now, why is it a humbling moment? Remember, Jacob was not the firstborn, he was the secondborn. Jacob was not the one loved by his father, he was the one loved by his mother. Jacob was the one that has tricked his brother into the birthright by giving him the stew when Esau was so hungry. He was also the one that Rebekah came to and said, Jacob, put on the clothes of your brother, put on the sheep wool, and go to your dad and act like you are your brother so that you will get the blessing that is due to Esau. And that's one of the most emotional and challenging passages in this whole book for me is that moment. I'm trying to visualize it in my imagination where Jacob is dressed up in Esau's clothes and Jacob has sheep wool all over his body so he is hairy like his hairy brother. And Jacob goes up to his father who is old and can't see. And his father gives him a hug and he smells him and he thinks he's his brother. And then he blesses his brother in exchange for him. Does that make sense? He's saying all these blessings about his brother when Jacob himself is listening to that. And I think, yes, he stole the blessing, but imagine if your parents thought you were the other sibling and they were praising to a great extent your siblings to you, thinking that you were them. I don't know, I play this. I may have totally lost you in that moment. The human element of it is really, really interesting. But that was Jacob. Jacob was a trickster. He was a conniver. He was always wrestling and trying to get his way. And in this turn of events, Jacob comes to his mother's family. Interesting that Rebecca is a trickster and her brother Laban is a trickster. But in this case, the trickster becomes the tricked. And Jacob finds Rachel, yes, finds Laban. It's interesting that the second born falls in love with the second born. That Jacob wants to marry the second one first, and Laban's like, that's not how we do it. What, in your family, does the second one get the blessing? Does the second one get the birthright? And Jacob's like, well, actually, that's kind of how it worked out. I kind of stole it, and then I lied about it. So yeah, well, that's not how it works here, Laban says. But Laban agrees and then swaps out the women so that instead of Jacob marrying Rachel, Jacob ends up marrying Leah by mistake. It's interesting that there's not an immediate annulling of this wedding vow. There's no, I just made a mistake. Scratch that. You're not married to Leah. Go ahead and wait for Rachel. No, that's binding. The act of physically connecting in marriage was binding, which should tell us something about the importance of our own purity and our own way of handling sexual relationships even today. But Jacob, the trickster, is tricked. And Jacob finds that even though he loves Rachel, he's actually married to Leah and he has to work another 7 years. So we're talking about 14 years waiting for the woman that he actually loves, which is Rachel. And he does it. Yes, he went through the first 7 years and it was as if a day because he loved Rachel. He was so excited about it. But now he has to go another 7 years, 14 years, working for the quote-unquote wages of his father-in-law, Laban. Throughout this process, though, God is doing a work in Jacob to help Jacob understand his own pride, his own deception, his own deceitfulness, his own folly. God is unraveling some of these dysfunctions in Jacob so that later on in the story, Jacob becomes a man that sees God and understands God's providence and understands God's presence and glory. He becomes a man that understands that God is here and I want to be aware of him. But these are those formative years. Now some would say, well, Jacob was just getting what was coming to him. He was reaping what he was sowing. What goes around comes around. We as Christians don't understand it that way. It's God's providence, not karma, that is forming Jacob's character. It's providence, not karma. Now, what's the difference between providence and what we would call karma? Karma is just a general, impersonal sense of things happen the way they happen. Good for bad, bad for good, whatever it might be. When we're talking about God's providence, we're talking about the personal involvement of a sovereign God in the details and the great things of this world. And so I wake up in the morning realizing that I am a recipient of the providence of God, God's great hand of sovereignty guiding and directing the way that I live. Now, he's not orchestrating every single infinitesimal detail of everything. Not always, he can do that. But God is generally watching, guiding, directing. I don't know about you, but I find peace in that. I don't see that as creepy. I don't see that as something that produces anxiety. I see that as a source of great confidence. Listen, my God is good. Your God is good. And he oversees all that you're doing. And he is with you wherever you go. And he is going to deliver on the promises that he has made. Always. And he is in the process, in the middle of that, of breaking us of the things that cause us to hurt other people. He is breaking us. He's forming us into his own character over time. And so the responsibility we have as believers in God and believers in Jesus Christ and followers of Christ, our responsibility is to see God, be aware of his presence, trust his hand, and yield him, follow him, submit ourselves to him, do the things that he is calling us to do. Why? Because in the same way that providence is forming Jacob's life, God's hand and his purposes and his plans are forming your life as well. In fact, God is forming you in a very particular direction. Scripture says that God is conforming us to the image of his own Son. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that he has predestined us so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. I was talking to a group yesterday, and oftentimes we get tied up in this idea of predestination. I'm happy to talk about that if you want to, just not right now. So this idea of predestination is kind of boggles our brain. But God has chosen for a purpose so that, and I've told you before, that's some of my favorite phrases and words in Scripture are so that. Why? Because it points us to something. God has chosen us so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. What does that do for me? What does that do for you? It gives us an understanding as to the direction God is trying to build us. God is moving you in a certain direction. God is not wanting you just to go wherever you want. Israel is a great example in time of people who lived as if there was no king, and their kingdom and their land was stolen from them. We need to be people who are submissive to the conforming work of God to make us more like Jesus in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we interact with others, in the way that we talk, in the plans that we make. God is conforming us to the image of his Son, and we need to just continue to hold that picture in our brain. In the same way that God was forming the character of Jacob, God is forming your character towards something. And that towards something is towards the image of his Son, the reflection of God's own character, his own character. So that's the first thing, that God will take us through humbling situations in order to build our characters. The second thing I see in here is that God sees the overlooked, and he works through human weakness. Now, we've read up to verse 30. I'm not going to read verse 31 into chapter 30, verse 24, but I want to summarize it for you. I call this chapter the Battle of the Birthright. The Battle of the Birthright. Why? Because it begins with this phrase in verse 31 of chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So God sees the fact that Leah was overlooked. She's described as weak in the eyes, which scholars are all over the place. It could be that she had fallen out of the ugly tree and hit it on every branch going down. It could be that she was weak in the eyes physically, that she wasn't able to see. Some say that she had really beautiful eyes, but everything else was nothing to remark at. But Rachel, on the other hand, is described as beautiful. And if this is the case and these women are at marrying age, that means that Leah has regularly, for perhaps over a decade, been overlooked for the sake of her sister. And even in marriage, Jacob prefers Rachel. He looks past Leah. But God sees that, and God graciously moves in that situation. And he provides. He opens Leah's womb and he closes Rachel's womb. Rachel is barren. Now, I've told you before that oftentimes in Scripture, when a woman is described as barren, she's described as barren so that later God will open her womb. It happens almost every time. There's a generational barrenness in this family, but Rachel is now the one who can have children. But Leah immediately begins having children. She has four sons, and they're listed right in a row: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. God overlooks he looks past the ways that the society, the family, has ignored Leah, and he sees her, and he blesses her with four sons. Sons were favored more than daughters in those days. Not that they were more valuable, they just favored. Leah is thinking that she is receiving the blessing of God so that her husband might finally love her. So even in the names, three of the four names are talking about God's actions towards Leah. God hears, God sees, may God be praised. The last one is a prayer that perhaps in now having four sons for Jacob, that finally Jacob would actually love her. It ends up that he doesn't actually ever love her, it says. He is always fond of Rachel. Leah is the overlooked one. Leah is the unloved one. But it's that one that is seen by the Lord. That's an encouragement for many of us who at times feel overlooked, feel unloved. We feel like everybody else is getting the edge. We're kind of stuck over in the shadows. Nobody sees us. Nobody wants us. Nobody chooses us. The Lord God is a God who sees past that for his purposes. And we can rest in that. You can find comfort in that this morning. As the chapter continues into chapter 30, Leah's fruitfulness turns into bitterness in the part of Rachel. And Rachel, similarly to the way Sarah and Abraham had a relationship, Rachel says, okay, if God's not going to give me a child, maybe God will give me a child through my servant. So her servant bears sons for Jacob. And then Leah says, well, maybe my servant can bear some sons. And so this is this battle of the birthright. 11 sons are born in 14 years. Excuse me. 11 sons are born in 7 years by four women. So this is a race to birthright. The only one who is not having a baby is the one that Jacob loves, and that's Rachel. And so at the end of this section, in verse 22 of chapter 30, finally God remembers Rachel and opens her womb and listens to her and provides for her a son. And her son is very, very famous. His name is Joseph. We'll learn much about him at the end of the book of Genesis. I look at the way this all played out, this battle, this conflict, this tension. I think of, yes, names on a page, but I'm also thinking in terms of what the dynamics in the household would have been for those 7 years. Constant tensions. I look at it and I'm exhausted. And I'm not even fathering these children. It's tiring. All the diapers and the changing and the meals and the balancing of holidays, all those things that happen in split families. It's interesting that you would almost look, the way the story plays out, even beyond chapter 30, you would almost think that these first four children of Leah are throwaway sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. But it's God who chooses two of them to be the foundation stones for the priesthood and for the kingship later. God chooses the unloved to be the mother of Levi. He is the father of the priests, the ones that would take the people into the very presence of God. Judah is the father of the kings, most prominently in the Old Testament, the great King David. And most prominently in all of history is the one who is worthy of it all, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you want to look at the lineage, you can look through Matthew chapter 1. It lists all of these names, Judah to David to Jesus, all in a line, a reminder that the unloved one, the unlikely one, is actually the one chosen by God. I don't know about you. I'd rest in that. I'm like, man, I am so glad that God does not always choose the best. He chooses the right, right? He chooses the right based on his purposes. I also notice, as I think about what life would be like for all of this, that God is seeing, God is moving, God is acting, God is providing, God is hearing. It says God remembered Rachel, yes, same word used to describe the way that God remembered Noah when he stopped the rain and he settled the ark down. But it also says that God listened to Rachel. What does that mean? That means for a long time, Rachel had been praying. That means we need to be praying for a long time. I'm not just talking about barrenness. I'm talking about life. We need to be continually praying, continually asking God for direction, for wisdom, for provision. Even when he doesn't seem to be acting in the way that we want him to, we need to be persistent in that prayer. When God does see us, it does not always, nor does it immediately, remove all the hardship. I think it's an important thing to remember. Sometimes I would like to think that if God, the creator and sustainer of all things, sees me and provides for me, then immediately my life is perfect. Wouldn't that be nifty? Wouldn't it be great to have everything just smooth sailing all the time? No, there's still loss. There's grief. There's heartache. There's challenge. There's tough decisions. There's discipline. There are consequences. All of these things happen, even when God is seeing. Reading a book just yesterday, and they were talking about the discipline of struggle. That part of the Christian life is a discipline of struggle, meaning that we work through the challenges of life with God's hand on us so that we can accomplish his purposes. And we need to work this. Why? Because just because God sees doesn't mean he needs to make perfect, or he makes things perfect. Sometimes he does, but not always. Oftentimes we run through the struggle. So our responsibility as believers, again, our responsibility as people who claim that God is the center of all things, that his son is the Messiah, and that we want to follow him, the responsibility of us is to see God's hand, to endure through the middle of the things that are in front of us, and trust that God is continuing to work. And in the end, when maybe he's silent, in the end, when maybe we don't see how he's acting, maybe when we see that we don't like how he's acting, our job is still by faith to wait. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not grow weary. They will run and not faint. Those who wait for the Lord will find him answering. We just need to be patient. So we see God's hand, we endure, we trust, and we wait. Why? Because God is faithful and God will see, because he is accomplishing his purposes in his time. 14 years have gone by. In those last 7 years, 11 sons and one daughter, Dinah is mentioned. Dinah is mentioned here without any explanation, and I think it's to set us up for the story that's going to be focused around her in following chapters. Remember, Genesis is the book of beginnings, so it's laying out things that we're going to have to know in future episodes. God remembered Rachel, God gave her a son, and God named him Joseph. And as soon as Jacob saw that his favored wife bears a son, he knows it's time to go home. He finally found the one, the youngest of them, ironically, who will be carrying the birthright. No doubt Jacob had in his mind, okay, I'm going to get back. I'm going to make him the blessing. I'm going to give him the birthright. I'm going to set him up for success. Why? Because this is the firstborn son of my favorite wife. And we see a third lesson as this goes on. Jacob goes to Laban and says, Laban, it's time for us to leave. I need to go start building wealth for my own family rather than yours. Give me leave. Let me go home. Let me take all that I have from you and let me go back to my place. So the third thing we see here is that God preserves his promise despite human manipulation. Jacob so far for 14 years has been tricked, has been pushed off, has been he's been in this mess of conflict. So now I think in his mind he's hoping he can just get a smooth sailing trip home. And Jacob says, well, what I notice is when you're here, God is blessing us. So Jacob recognizes, it actually says, I learned by divination, Laban says. What does that mean? It means that he is not a God worshiper. He did not set up an altar and pray to the Lord God of the universe. He practiced whatever pagan ritual it was that gave him an insight into this fact that When Jacob puts his hands on things, God's promise comes through Jacob and blesses those people around him. It's a tale. It's a lingering end of the world will be blessed through you that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob. So Laban recognizes the blessing of the Lord in Jacob's life, and he does not want it to go. Laban, throughout this story, is described and identified as a mover, a shaker, a pretty self-centered man, a man that's self-protective, not a God believer, but rather someone that's just trying to gain wealth through the willingness and the availability of others, which he's got Jacob right where he wants him. We're not going to read this last section, but instead of just saying, go with my blessing, Laban says, yes, you can go. However, I want you to work for me for another 6 years. And during these 6 years, you can manage some of my flock, and then whatever members of this flock that are meeting these certain criteria, you can take with you. That's kind of your wages for these 6 years. And what he did is he took out all the really, really good sheep, the valuable ones, the ones that didn't have any spots or specks or speckledness, or took those out. Those were the valuable ones. And everything else, the ones that were the misfits, the mangy ones, he put over on the side and said, Jacob, you manage these, and then I'll take all the pure ones, and then whichever pure ones come out of this, you give them to me, and you keep all the speckled, they'll be yours. So Laban in the middle of this is just undermining the whole process. Laban is scheming against Jacob, and Jacob actually is scheming back against Laban, because we see some early selective breeding and interesting genetic testing and things, not in the laboratory sense, but just in very, very rudimentary breeding techniques. Laban is scheming. Jacob actually maneuvers in such a way where his speckled and spotted flock get much, 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 much bigger than the purebred ones that Laban has. And in the end of the six-year trial, Jacob is blessed and Laban is lost. You know, fortunately, there's a three-day journey between the two, so it gives Jacob plenty of time to skedaddle when he wants to get out. But even though they're scheming and even though there's maneuvering, it's the Lord who governs the outcome of this. Now, we as believers are looking at the story and seeing it. Jacob really doesn't affirm this until chapters later. We'll get to it in the coming weeks. But finally, we will see that it's actually the Lord's sovereign hand. It's his providential hand that's guiding and directing this process. Yes, providing blessing for Jacob. Yes, providing a cover for Jacob so that he can get back to his homeland. And we'll see that play out. Somehow in all of this, and this is not an encouragement. Jacob is not an example for us on how to properly manipulate business contracts for our own benefit. That's not the lesson we're learning here. What we're learning here is that God's sovereign hand works through the sinful orchestrations of humans to accomplish what he is doing. The human manipulation cannot overturn the providence of God. It is the Lord God who causes all things to work together for what? For good. For good to those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. So God causes all things to work in the direction for our goodness if we trust in him. So we trust in him, right? We trust in his goodness. We trust in his hand. We yield to him. We turn away from the things that we know are against his purposes, and we come back to him. You know, that image of running to his arms. Why? Because that's where peace is. That's where rest is. That's where joy is. That's where life is. The goodness of God is found in his presence, right? The nearness of God is my good. So all these messages are coming together in this way. We are not to be human manipulators, but God is not overturned by, he's not overrun by our manipulation. Rather, he continues to press through in his providential faithfulness. I see it so clearly in the life of Jacob. Jacob eventually, and we'll see it next week, Jacob eventually will leave Haran and head back down to his homeland. There will be ensuing conflict, but it's God's providential hand that continues to guide and direct. And it's just a great picture for me of resting. And so as we wrap up today, what are we seeing? We're seeing, as we say, we ask something of the Lord together, and we task or task with something from the Lord together. The ask for this week is, Father, sustain us through this chapter. Now, I don't know what chapter you're in right now. Maybe a chapter of joy. It may be a chapter of frenzy. It may be a chapter of grief and loss. It may be a chapter of sorrow. It may be a chapter of confusion. God can, in his sovereign power and his love and his grace and his mercy and his insight, he can sustain you through that. He can. So the first step is, God, I believe in this, and I will wait for you. And remember, waiting in biblical terms is not laziness. Waiting in biblical terms is active trust in God and moving in the direction that we know is true. And so we wait for the Lord by seeking him and following after him. God, we trust in you. We're going to pursue what we know to be true. The prayer for God is, Father, sustain us through this chapter, whatever it might be. God, carry us. God, provide us for us. God, deliver us. Help us to see you. Help us to be aware that you're here. Help us not to be like Jacob and know you're here, but be totally aware, unaware of it. God, sustain us. And the task is, be faithful through the trial you're in right now. Be faithful through the trial you're in right now. Implied in that is that the trial may not be over quickly. The trial will be over when your character is formed into the image of Christ. So get there quickly. Get there quickly. Be faithful through the trial. We wake up every day and we look to the Lord. We go through our day following after the path that he's laid for us, so that one day people will look at us and say, you know what? You look just like Jesus. And we'll say, thank you. God's been doing that work in me. But in the meantime, I'm taking steps forward, being faithful, trusting, waiting, praying, being guided by his Spirit each and every day until we see Jesus and we will see him again. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you are very faithful. God, I look at examples like Jacob or Laban or others in Scripture, and I think, what in the world were they thinking? But the reality, Father, is that we oftentimes think the same things. We maneuver and trick and deceive to get our ways. We do things that are against your purposes. God, we try to take matters into our own hands rather than waiting and trusting in you. God, what we do know is that you are a good God who is faithful. We know, God, that you, through the person of Jesus Christ, have made a way for us that we might be in relationship with you. God, I pray specifically for those who are here this morning, Lord, that need an extra, that's a horrible way to say it, an extra boost of your presence. I don't even like saying it that way. God, they need you closer in a more tangible way right now. I pray that you would deliver on those requests. For those in the room this morning that don't have a relationship with you and they say, I want this. I want this peace. I want this rest. I want this life. I say to you, it is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you can meet him this morning by faith. I encourage you to come forward after service and talk with someone who can introduce you to life in Christ. For us, God, as we leave, we want to walk fully aware of your presence with us. We want to grow day and day, day after day after day, in a great knowledge and confidence that you love us and that you have a good plan for us. And you're not wanting us to sit where we are. You're wanting us to be more like Jesus. So I pray that we would do that, that we would yield to that effort, God. We want to be like Jesus. So I pray that you'd help us in that, so that you might be glorified high above all things, God. High above all things. We pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy and glorious and wonderful and worthy name. Amen.